be there for a second. I just want to start with this. We're doing a study of the book of Revelation, and so we're kind of looking at a little closer the coming of the Lord. That's what's referred to in verse number 1. John says, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." And that little phrase, "come up hither," it's just an indication of the rapture. I mean, this is a book of prophecy, Revelation. This is about the point where you could say John was here. He represents the church, and he is caught up into heaven. This is a preview of our rapture, which is coming soon. And then beginning in Revelation chapter 4, John records all the things that he saw in heaven and all the things that were shown him that would transpire on the earth. So the rest of the book of Revelation are the events from chapter 4 on, the events beginning with the rapture. So it says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Let's pray. Father, be with us now. Help us, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures. We pray that tonight your people may get fed, that, Lord, it would be helpful. And, Lord, we are living in times when, Father, we ought to understand what's going on around us. Father, this city has just come through and still dealing with a crisis. Lord, this is small in comparison to the crisis that's coming and the troubles that are coming to this country and to this world. And so, Father, help us to be a people prepared for those things. There's no reason for a Christian to ever be alarmed or live in fear. But, Lord, we also ought not to be ignorant of these things and just stick our head in the sand. So, Lord, help us. Teach us tonight, Lord. Show us. And let this be something good to think on and chew on as believers, Lord. And I pray your people would be ministered to tonight. May you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're not going to go any further in Revelation, but we're going to continue with that thought. The rapture and the timing of the rapture, a lot of speculation as to when. I mean, some of our most exciting conversations have been, you know, among the guys anyway, speculating about the timing of the Lord's return. And one thing's for sure, none of us have the right answer. That's for sure. Nobody knows. I don't care how many, you know, letters a guy's got after his name, and how long he's studied the Bible, nobody's going to be able to predict with any degree of certainty the absolute date of the Lord's return. But by the same token, nobody, especially somebody that believes the Bible, ought to be surprised that it's coming very, very soon. J.R. and I were just talking the other night about, you know, the timing of it and how close do you think we really are. And we were talking about the length of a generation, the length of a generation. Now, there's even some, you know, there's a variety of time periods in the Bible that are referred to as a generation. In several places, a generation is 40 years. Some places, it's more than that. But if you consider a generation to be the number of years that God gives a man, which is 70 years, 70 years, which is probably a pretty good safe bet for the length of a generation. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 that it says, let me turn there. Turn there with me, actually, because this is not a bad place to just launch from. Matthew chapter 24. And it's down around right at the end of the verse. It says, Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." In the Bible, a fig tree always represents the nation of Israel. It says, "When his branch is yet tender, putting forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." So, fig tree is, you know, this representative of the nation of Israel. And you could say for almost, I don't know, 1800 years, 1900 years, that fig tree was almost like that tree in the book of Job that was cut down, you know, and it just stumps and roots in the ground, but through scent of water, it buds and it grows again. I mean, in 1948, the nation of Israel came back to life in a sense. I mean, not spiritually. They don't yet know their Savior, but they came back to life as a country at least, and as, you know, politically. And they existed again, which many Bible teachers in the 1700s and 1800s thought would never, ever happen. They didn't even, no one foresaw that. Of course, the prophets foresaw it. God told us clearly that it would happen. But many Bible teachers down through, you know, the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s saw no, that was Calvin's problem. When Calvin's doctrine did not include a future for the nation of Israel. And so then he didn't know what to do with all those promises in the Old Testament that relate to Israel's future glory. If there's no future that you can foresee for the nation of Israel, then who are all those prophecies for? That's what he reasoned. And so he applied all those prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah about Israel's glorious future. If you don't foresee a future for the nation, then who could it possibly be for? He applied all those to the church. And so he and a lot of other guys made that mistake of not seeing the resurrection of Israel as a nation. But you and I have seen it. 1948, God did the unthinkable and did the impossible, and that nation came back together again politically. 1967, they got Jerusalem back as a capital, which was the first time since the destruction in 70 AD that Israel had had the Jews had had Jerusalem as their capital again. And although there's not a temple built yet, there's a nation there that exists. Contrary to probably every effort of the devil to stop that from happening. So it could be that that fig tree, which puts forth its, which when the branch is yet tender and it putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So that's one of several indications, I guess you could say. If a generation is 70 years, then add 70 years to 1948 or so. And you know, we're living right in that period when the nation, the times, the generation that sees those things begin to come together, the fig tree begin to put forth its branches and its leaves and so on and so forth. The nation begin to, you know, come alive again. Is the generation that's going to see the coming of the Lord. But so we're just talking about the timing of it a little bit, and we're going to look at some other verses if we can. Let's go to let's go a little bit earlier since we're in Matthew 24. While we're there, just go back to the I think I want verse number 3. Matthew chapter 24. It says in verse number 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, I don't think I have to give this church, you know, too much information on signs and things like that. Signs are not for us. We're not looking for any signs. Signs are for the Jews, all right? So this is obviously a Jewish passage. Jesus Christ, although he's talking to his disciples here, he's actually talking to them prior to his crucifixion. Prior to the time when these disciples were actually born again of the Spirit of God. So what he's saying to them here relates not so much to the church as it does to the nation of Israel. And so the signs and the things that he predicts in Matthew chapter 24 are really things that the Jews should be and could be looking for. But there's a portion here in the beginning that can apply, that does apply to us, and that's these next few verses. So they're asking for some indication, signs of for the nation of Israel, when will the end come for the nation of Israel? And it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So there's one indication, false Christs. There's certainly been a number of those, you know, messiahs, so-called messiahs, saviors, whether politically or religiously, men who claim to, you know, have the answer, and for unfortunately many have been deceived and followed after them. Also, verse 6, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, all kinds of a variety of places, even those places that are not normally prone to earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrow. So I think that you could probably put these verses all prior to the rapture. These are all things, the beginning of sorrows, the things that are going to increase, that we're seeing more and more of an increase. I've never really studied it, but somebody said to me that, I mean, even statistically, that earthquakes are more and more prevalent now and more powerful, happening in so many different places, and pestilence. And I think that, you know, we are probably going to see and more of this before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to get His church. So these are some of the indications. Wars. So looking at, I was in the dentist's office today with my wife, and while she was in there, it was like CNN was on, and they were looking at, you know, they were talking about the what's going on in Gaza right now. And it's like, you know what, this is becoming so commonplace. I mean, has there ever been a week in the last 10 years that there isn't some war going on hot and heavy somewhere in the world? I mean, it's all over the place. So, and it's nothing new. It's not news to you. I understand that. But these are the beginning of sorrows, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, wars, and false Christs more and more. And this is not yet the tribulation, but it's these things are prevalent. A lot of Christians have the mistaken idea that things will be nice and fine. We'll live in peace and safety, and then the rapture will come, and then all the trouble starts after the rapture. And I just don't see that in the Bible. I think that you and I we don't have any guarantees that our economy is going to survive until the rapture. We don't have any guarantees that you and I can enjoy the standard of living that we do as Americans until the rapture. We ought not to deceive ourselves as a church into thinking that, you know, we, since we're God's people and we have the King James Bible and we're trying to get a work done for the Lord and we're trying to win people to Christ, that somehow that puts a bubble around us and that calamity will not, you know, not come. I know God will protect us through it and preserve us through it, but it doesn't mean that the society around us can't fall apart, maybe to a degree that we never even imagined could be possible. Doesn't mean that it can't fall apart before the rapture, and I think that we have to just be a people who understand the times that they live in. All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are finally going to try to touch on the subject of these revealings in chapter 2. We've talked about it, never got around to it, but I think we're going to try to get into this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about these same times that Matthew 24 is indicating. Times of trouble, earthquakes, pestilence, spiritual problems. We know we're living in the Laodicean times, and that spirit of compromise in Christianity is prevalent everywhere. Lukewarmness in doctrine. In these past couple of weeks, we've had Christians and even some unsaved people come to help us. And it's been interesting, the variety of doctrinal viewpoints. I mean, but for most people, it comes down to nobody. All these guys from different spiritual backgrounds that were here to help us, when we did get in discussions with some of them, came down to one thing that they all had in common. They did not have a final authority. They did not have a final authority like you and I do in the King James Bible. We have a book that we know is perfect. There's no debate about, we may debate over how to understand it, but there's no debate about what it says. Right? It says what it says, and I believe every word in here. Every word is the word of God. There's no compromising on that. But many of these folks that came to help us were lacking that, including some that were here on Sunday. But anyway, where did I take you? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, let's go there. Let me get there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, talking about Paul is just admonishing the believers in Thessalonica who were concerned and shaken and troubled because apparently someone had been writing to them, indicating, I guess, maybe that they had missed the rapture and that they were, you know, headed for the tribulation or something. And Paul tells them not to be, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. What is the day of Christ, by the way? Anybody remember what the day of Christ is? Huh? Day of Christ. Rapture? The coming of the Lord Jesus for us, for the church? It's not His... is not His coming in wrath and vengeance to conquer the Antichrist, but the day of Christ is when He comes at the beginning of the tribulation to get us out of the way, to take his bride home. The body of Christ rises up and goes to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes that. But here, so it says, he didn't want them to be troubled as if they had missed it or it was on top of them. And it says, verse 3, and it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, the rapture, except there come a falling away first, the Laodicean times, times of apostasy, false Christs, bad doctrine, nobody with a final authority, everybody confused, everybody bickering, division, and that's a falling away. A falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that's the Antichrist. He's called the son of perdition, he's called the man of sin, he's called that wicked. But I want you to notice as we read through this verse, we referred to this before, that the word revealed is found here three times. All right, right there in verse number 3, that the day of Christ, the rapture, would not come unless before the rapture there came a falling away and the man of sin would be revealed. The man of sin revealed before the rapture, that goes against everything that most people believe concerning the Antichrist. That he stays, most people believe, and pastors teach, that the Antichrist will stay hidden and unknown until the church is gone, and then he makes himself known. And the Bible speaks about a man of sin that will have all the political answers. The earth will probably be in some kind of a tremendous upheaval and chaos at the time, and he'll have the answers to solve that chaos and bring the world a semblance of peace and order. And so the world will admire him for that and maybe and even worship him according to the book of Revelation. He'll be so irresistible, he'll be so intelligent, his solutions will be so tremendous that the world will not just treat him as a great politician, but believe that nobody but a God could have come up with a solution like that and exercise that kind of wisdom and power so that he's worshipped. That's a crazy thing. And the Bible says, according to this verse, it says he's revealed before the day of Christ. All right? And then it goes on to say, it describes what he will become here. It says, he who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's how bad it gets later in the tribulation, is that he is worshipped, he is full of the devil, it actually is the devil in a human body, and he's always wanted to be worshipped from the book of Isaiah when Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High and exalt his throne on the sides of the north and be worshipped like God was worshipped. So he's getting his dream here. This is a man full of the devil, literally full of the devil, and it's the devil in that person just receiving worship for himself. And it's a gullible public. It's a deceived and gullible public that does not see the true source of this man's ability and power. And this world can't discern things spiritual any longer. Nobody knows what is godly. Nobody knows what is good and what is bad. There's no sense, there's no sense of that anymore. It says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that withholdeth. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So something would be hindering him. Something would be holding him back, withholding. Something would be preventing him from exercising his full power. Something would be keeping him from taking absolute control. And it says, "You know, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." There's the second time the word revealed is mentioned. And it goes on, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The spirit of the Antichrist at work since the days of the Apostle Paul. Paul said this, the spirit of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity was working even while Paul was alive. That spirit of the Antichrist beginning to set things up 2,000 years ago, beginning to prepare the world for a worldwide global kingdom with the devil in charge. And he didn't start this last week. He's been setting this up since the days of the Apostle Paul. He said the mystery of iniquity is already working. And it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, Letteth here means not to permit, but to prevent. To let here means to keep from happening. He that letteth, now letteth, will let until he be taken out of the way. So there's a person, someone, present on this earth who keeps the Antichrist's full ambition from coming to pass. And we know who that is. And that person will be taken out of the way, removed from the earth, and his absence will just open the floodgates and allow the Antichrist, like a wild animal unleashed, will allow him to have his way and exercise his ultimate authority. But something will restrain him until that time. And then it says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So there's the third time that the word revealed. So it seems to indicate that this man of sin, this wicked, this Antichrist, is going to be made known or revealed in stages, gradually, in steps, not all at once, but in a series of things that may happen. And it looks like two of those revealings happen before we're taken out of here. Because it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, not everybody agrees that the he in this verse would be the Holy Spirit. I believe it is. Others would disagree. But I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the body of Christ in this earth. And the Holy Spirit's presence in this earth restrains the Antichrist from exercising all the evil that might be in his heart. He can't do it. I mean, the Lord, you know, restrains him to a certain degree and still has authority and power over him. Even as those devils, remember, that came to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and they, even though here are devils at work on the earth, but their activity is limited somewhat by the presence of Jesus Christ, and they still had to get his permission to do this or do that. And the Lord cast them out of that man that was possessed. And they pleaded with the Lord not to send, you know, not to send them into the sea, but to send them into the swine. And so their activity was limited because of the presence of Jesus Christ. So the activity, the power of the Antichrist, he'll be revealed. But I think his full authority and his plans cannot be put into place until someone is taken out of the way. And I think the someone taken out of the way is me and you. The someone is the church. The Spirit of God living, the Holy Spirit of God, who is a he, is in the way. I mean, he's my tower and my refuge. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit here, the devil would have total liberty. Remember how even the Lord kept the devil from exercising absolute authority over Job. He said, you can do this, but don't go any further. You can do that, but don't go any further. You can touch his health, but you can't take his life. So there's the Jesus Christ. The devil is, I mean, why would the devil even stop and take instructions from Jesus Christ? Because he's still Lord and Master of this whole universe. Amen. And even the devil can only go so far. But the Bible tells that there's coming a time when even the Lord is going to remove that restraint. Can you imagine all the years of history on this earth? This world has never seen the devil unrestrained. All the evil that he's caused and the things that he has brought to pass on this earth, the destruction that he's wrought, and yet all of that was with the restraint of God. But there's coming a time when he who hinders, the one who lets, prevents, is going to be just taken out of the way. And the gates will be open and the devil will have that short little season to do whatever he wills on the earth. And he'll wreak havoc. But before that happens, we're removed. We're taken out of here. Thank the Lord for that. So, now, I want us to look at these three revealings, if we can. All right? And this is definitely not milk tonight, but, I mean, I hope it'll be helpful. And I hope it'll be something that can, I don't know, not only be interesting, but it's factual and it's biblical. In the Scriptures, when God wanted to reveal something to someone, especially this is talking about a person being revealed, meaning coming to people's knowledge that we would see him and be able to identify him. In the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to make it clear that he, about someone's identity, that person would be anointed. In the Old Testament, God's way of revealing a person to be either his choice for a priest, a king, a prophet, or whatever, that person was anointed. Anointings in the Scripture were God's way of revealing men, even evil men. Doesn't necessarily mean good, because even Lucifer himself is called in the Bible the anointed cherub. So, meaning God anointed him, God placed upon him, some revealed even in heaven before Lucifer fell, he was anointed of God. That means in some way God made it clear to all the other angels that he had chosen Lucifer for a special purpose. And so God anointed him. His anointing makes it clear to everybody else, this is the one I chose. This is, even in the Scriptures, men were anointed for evil purposes. But God would reveal that he had chosen them. In the Old Testament, we don't have time to turn to all these verses, but if you want to write them down, you can. In the Old Testament, the priests were anointed. The high priest was anointed. Exodus chapter 30, verse 30. Aaron and his sons were anointed of God. They had actually oil poured over their heads, so in a public ceremony to show that God had chosen them, and now it's revealed to everybody that this is the man that God has chosen, and people are aware of his identity. So they knew Aaron is the man that God has chosen for this purpose. Kings were anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 1. Saul was anointed by Samuel so that the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, would know this is God's choice for king. So God had Samuel pour oil over Saul's head to show that he was the king of Israel. David was anointed. Solomon was anointed. All the kings of Israel were anointed. Even the kings, even wicked kings, God would send a prophet and pour the oil over their head and anoint them as king of Israel or king of Judah. Lucifer was anointed. So all it was that God would use that to show that he had chosen that person for a special purpose. Now, David was anointed, and Jesus Christ was anointed. And David was anointed three times. Jesus Christ, the son of David, was anointed three times in his life. And so I don't think it's a coincidence. When I saw the Antichrist is revealed here and it's mentioned three times, I just saw a parallel, and I want to try to show it to you in the Scriptures, a parallel between the three times in which David was revealed to the nation of Israel as their true king and the three times in which Jesus Christ was revealed. And at each of those three times that David was revealed, he was anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to reveal who he was to the nation of Israel. And the similarities between David and the Lord Jesus Christ are almost like amazing. And in each one of their anointings, it's as if they're being made manifest to Israel, but they're being made manifest gradually. It's like progressive, if you will. It's in stages, if you will. For example, the first time that David was anointed is in, here's David's first anointing, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll just look at the three times that David was anointed, the three times that Jesus Christ was anointed, and then it helps you to see the meaning of those three revealings in 2 Thessalonians concerning the Antichrist. Because I just believe that it'll just simply be an imitation. The Antichrist, it'll happen to him as it happened to others in the Scriptures, especially to David and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at verse number 1. This is David's first anointing. 1 Samuel 16, 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So Saul was already king. Saul had failed because of his disobedience, and he was being rejected by God. And now God was going to anoint a king in his place. So think about it. David is being anointed because the king before him failed. He's being anointed for the first time in Bethlehem. He's just a kid. He's not a warrior, fighter like his brothers. He's just a shepherd. He's the youngest of Jesse's sons. Go up to verse number 11. Verse number 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. I mean, so Jesse didn't even bring David in because it wasn't even a possibility in Jesse's mind that David could even possibly remotely be a king. He's probably just a young man, just a kid. But Samuel is there and he hasn't gotten any word from the Lord that any of these other guys are the ones he's supposed to anoint. So he's wondering, well, you got any more sons? And Jesse tells him, yeah, the youngest, behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. All right. What's God doing? He's revealing who his choice is. This is a revelation in a sense. Who's finding out that David is the king? Well, Samuel's finding out, and David's family is finding out, and nobody else. Nobody else in Israel, only a few in Bethlehem, that's where this took place, know that this is the real king. Just the family and a prophet, that's all that knew. So it's a small little gathering. The news is not broadcast all through the country. I'm sure David's brothers could hardly believe that David could really be a king. I mean, they obviously didn't accept the fact that he was the real king. They went about their business. And so here, David is anointed. Some important things about this. It happened at an early age. It happened because of the disobedience of the previous king, the first king, which by Saul is the first king of Israel. So the first failed. The second is brought in to fix what the first failed at. And he's anointed to show he's the guy after my heart. He's the one that's going to fix it. And it takes place in Bethlehem. See the parallels already starting? They just get better as you go along. It says, only Samuel, the prophet, and David's family knew the extent of David's honor. The rest of the nation didn't know. And it says in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, it says, Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But who knew that but just David and his family? So the Spirit of God was on David from that day forward. Some parallels there too. However, David was not yet ready to be king of the nation. So what he did from this day until the day he became king, you know, we're not sure of all the details. He comes out in a big way when he shows up in chapter 17 facing Goliath. But he's the king. He's the rightful king. There's still another guy sitting on the throne pretending to be the king. But God has already made clear his choice. So that was David's first anointing. And then he had a second anointing. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Here's David's second anointing. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 4. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. And the men of Judah came. Now this is after David has killed Goliath, been Saul's right-hand man, gone out and fought many battles, won them for Saul. But Saul, because Saul was jealous of David's popularity, because when David came back from the victory over Goliath, the women in Jerusalem were singing, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Oh man, that did not sit well with the king, because they were giving glory to this kid. And Saul was jealous. He was envious. And more than once, that spirit of jealousy and envy got a hold of him, and he tried to kill David until David realized, if I stay around this palace, I'm going to pay for it with my life. And David had to flee. So David spent some years, probably 12 or 13 years, apparently, on the run. If he was somewhere around 17 years old, as most people place him when he fought Goliath, then it was about 13 years that he was on the run from Saul, hiding out in the caves, running for his life. Saul's chasing him around. But during those years, individual guys are being drawn to David and are actually here and there receiving him as their king. There's one chapter, chapter 22, where it shows David in the cave of Adullam. And all of those that were in distress and in debt, discouraged, and I forget what else it says about them, they came to David and they accepted him as their captain. So David is, he's been anointed as king in Bethlehem when he was a kid, but really no one is receiving him as a king, but men are beginning to trust him as a leader, trust him as a warrior, trust him as their, you know, as their captain. David gathers around him some mighty men. And then comes one day, in God's timing, the death of Saul. Saul is killed along with Jonathan in a battle. And upon the death of Saul, in verse number 3, it says, "His men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul." And David sent, now he's king, but he's not king over the whole nation. He's king over only a small tribe. He's only king over a part of the nation of Israel. Some of the Jews, his own people, have turned to him and have received him and have anointed him as their king. Now this anointing takes place in Hebron. And it takes place, the Bible tells us, it's the only time that the Bible ever specifically goes out of its way to tell us how old David was in any of these things that transpired in his life. And it tells us that he was 30 years old when he was anointed in Hebron. So this is his second anointing. What's happening here? Some are receiving him as their king. Not all, but some. Some. And he begins to reign over the tribe of Judah. He reigns from Hebron, and he reigns for 7 years. For 7 years, he reigns over just a portion of the nation of Israel. 7 years later, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, go over to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. You were the real hero. You were the one that was really saving us from our enemies. That was really you all along." They're recognizing that now. "And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the king, and they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So, look at the picture here. His first anointing is in Bethlehem. And most of the time between his first anointing and his second anointing, he spends in obscurity. His second anointing is when he actually has followers who submit themselves to him, just a portion of the nation of Israel. And he reigns over them for 7 years. In another place it says seven. It doesn't include the 6 months. Because he reigned for a total of 40 years, seven in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. But 7 years after his second anointing, he's anointed in Jerusalem this time. His third anointing takes place in Jerusalem, in which all of Israel receives him as their king. Now, there's a lot of similarities between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of those similarities. Jesus is descended from David, as you know. You look up his genealogy, and he's descended. He's called the root of Jesse, the branch. He's Jesus Christ, his lineage, comes right from David. He's called many times, I had a bunch of them written down here, but we don't have time to go look. Many, many times, he's called the Son of David. Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. And he's called the Son of David in a special way, because the prophets said that the Messiah would be, one of his designations would be that he would be the Son of David. And so when Jews called Jesus the Son of David, they were not just referring to one descended from David. That term, Son of David, meant the Messiah. And that's the way the term was used. So Jesus Christ was identified with David. That title referred to him as the Messiah. Let me show you a couple of those. Go to, for example, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 23. 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" Why would they think that? Because the Messiah would come working miracles, and the Messiah was called and would be called the Son of David. Right? Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that the Messiah would sit upon the throne of David, and of the increase of his government there would be no end. And the angel said that in the city of David the Messiah would be born and would sit on the throne of David. So Jesus' connection with David is the most important connection in the Bible. I mean, again and again and again, they are almost spoken of synonymously. In fact, one verse in the scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 30, speaks about David ruling over Israel during the millennium. But in other places, the Bible says Jesus Christ will rule over Israel during the millennium, and that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. Another place says that David will rule from Jerusalem in the millennium. So what is it? Are they both going to sit on the throne and rule during the millennium? Yeah. That means Jesus Christ and David are going to reign side by side over the nation of Israel during that 1,000 years on this earth. They're connected. There's an important connection there. And everything that happened to David is like a preview of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both from the tribe of Judah. They were both shepherds. David literally and Jesus Christ figuratively. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the Lamb of God, not only the sheep, but the shepherd as well. Both of them were born in Bethlehem. Both of them from poor families, David and the Lord Jesus. Both of them were betrayed by someone close to them. Both of them were rejected by their people. David was betrayed by his own son and had to leave Jerusalem, had to leave his people who had rejected him as their king. Just as Jesus Christ was rejected and had to leave Israel, but just like David, who then returned in victory and glory and became their king, Jesus Christ returns as Israel's king one day. There's so many similarities. Both of them were men of war. David said, the Bible says in one place, David said, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms." David, think about it. This guy was, you would probably not have wanted to be on his bad side. The guy was a warrior at a time when there were no rifles or missiles to shoot. He says, "By my God have I leapt over a wall. By my God have I run through a troop." I mean, that's talking about hand-to-hand combat. David would run into battle ahead of his men, jump over a wall and run right through the enemy, probably cutting and slicing and dicing. I mean, David was a man of war. That was the reason God didn't allow him to build the temple, but said that his son Solomon had to build it, because he said that David had bloody hands. He was a man of war. You say, well, that's so bad. Do you know that your Savior is a man of war too? His first time he came to this earth, he came to save, but when he comes back, Revelation chapter 19:11 describes him coming back in garments that are already dripping with blood before he gets here. And it says in Revelation 19:11, he's coming back to make war. So they're both kings. They're both men of war. David and the Lord Jesus Christ are both prophets. David prophesied. Jesus Christ is also a prophet. And both of them are going to reign over Israel one day. I mean, the similarities. The Lord Jesus has more in common, more similar with David than with anybody else in the Bible. And that's why when people saw Jesus working miracles, they connected him immediately, and many, many times, especially in the book of Matthew, they called him the Son of David. Look at another one in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 21. 15:21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So here's a Gentile woman, and she even knew. In a sense, she's testifying to her faith that this person, Jesus, is not just a good man, but she's saying it. She understands that this is the Christ. Christ means anointed one. Even the Samaritans in John chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? She ran back to, she's a Gentile, half Jew, half Gentile. She ran back to the men in Samaria after she spoke with Jesus at the well, and she said to them, Is not this the Christ? Well, what would a Gentile know about the Christ? I mean, so even they knew that someone was coming, a Messiah was coming, a Savior was coming. And even these Gentiles knew that he would be the Son of David. Look at chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse number 30. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. All right, the Messiah. That's, in a sense, saying that we believe that you are the one. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the one whom God has chosen. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. 21:9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So, at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people are singing his praises and acknowledging they understand he's their king. That's a fickle crowd because they turned on him a few days later. But at that moment, they're acknowledging, you're the king. You're the rightful king, the Son of David, the Messiah. Look at chapter 22, Matthew 22, verse 41. 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The Son of David. Why? That's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Who would he be? The Son of David. So it's like they didn't say a descendant of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, it's almost synonymous. The Messiah would be identified with David. So why is there so many similarities in David's life and the Lord's life? Both born in Bethlehem. Both received their first anointing in Bethlehem. David as a young child, the Lord Jesus Christ while still in the womb in Bethlehem. Now let's look at the Lord's three anointings. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You know that one. Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou art little among the nations, out of thee shall he come who shall govern the nations, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah, prophesying that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come from Bethlehem, out of Bethlehem. And then in Luke chapter 2, that is fulfilled. And you know the story, the Christmas story there. And story of the Lord's birth, everything centering on the city of Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So David, the predecessor to Jesus Christ, the one whose reign and whose life is a picture of the Lord's, David's troubles, a picture of the Lord's troubles. David went up against a Goliath and overcame him by faith. Jesus Christ up against the devil at the cross and overcame him by faith. I mean, their lives are parallel to each other. And if David's first anointing is in Bethlehem, then the Lord's would also be in Bethlehem. And so was the case. In this sense, it wasn't with literal oil, but with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't anointed with oil, but the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and in Bethlehem, and the Lord, it was there that the Lord was conceived in her, and he was born. But think about the similarities. Very few witnesses. Who knew? Mary's family and some shepherds. That's it. Right? The Lord, David in Bethlehem, very few witnesses. No one would have known other than those people that were there around that immediate vicinity for that event. And then the Lord Jesus lives the next portion of his life in obscurity, just like David. And then it comes time for him to begin his public ministry. You could say that David's first anointing began his, just his private life. But David began to serve publicly and officially as a king when he was anointed at the age of 30 in Hebron. Well, the Lord's second anointing comes at guess what age? 30 years of age. How about that? And it's then that his public ministry begins. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. John tells us that at the Lord's baptism was the moment of his unveiling, the moment in which Jesus Christ was made known or revealed to the nation of Israel. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Why? What was the purpose of the baptism? So that Jesus could be made manifest to Israel. At his baptism, the whole purpose for that was for the Lord, for the Father in heaven, to reveal to the nation, "This is my beloved Son," to reveal him. And in more than one place in the Scriptures, that moment of revealing to the nation is an anointing. The Holy Spirit came down on Jesus Christ. It wasn't oil poured over his head, but in Matthew chapter 3, it says the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures often represented by oil, and the Holy Spirit came down and landed upon his head and stayed there and representing his anointing. Let's see. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I forgot to give you the verse that said that David was 30 years of age when he was anointed at Hebron. And let me see if I can find it real quick. Did I give it to you? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 says that David was 30 years old. Now, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 is the only time, other than when the Lord was 12 years old, that we have any statement in the Scriptures as to his age. Remember when he was 12 and he went with his mother and Joseph down to Jerusalem? And so we know how old he was at that point. But then again, in Luke chapter 3, it tells us concerning his baptism. Let's see here. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, etc." So, at David's second anointing, he's 30 years of age. At Jesus Christ's second anointing, he's 30 years of age. Is this truly an anointing? The Bible says so in Acts chapter 10. Go to Acts chapter 10. And the Lord calls his baptism an anointing. It means when the Holy Spirit of God came down on him at that event. Acts chapter 10, look at verse number 36. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. It says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So he was anointed. Right after his baptism, he went into a synagogue. And in that synagogue, he opened the book of Isaiah. And he turned to It was Isaiah chapter, now in our Bible, it's Isaiah chapter 61. And in Isaiah chapter 61, those verses says, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," etc., etc. Jesus Christ opened to that place in the synagogue, and he said, he read those words, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me." And then he ended it by saying, "This day are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears." So at that moment, Jesus Christ is proclaiming himself to be the anointed, the chosen one of God, and his public ministry began. But what happened? Like in the case of David, when David was anointed the second time, not all the Jews accepted him as their king. In fact, if we had read a little bit further in that passage where Judah anointed him as king, and some of the men of that tribe of Judah said to David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who took the body of Saul and buried it. That was an honorable thing to do because the Philistines had hung it up on a wall to shame King Saul. The men of Jabesh-Gilead took the body down off the wall and the body of Jonathan and buried them with honor. And the men of Judah said to David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead that did that. And David reached out to those men and wanted to honor them and reward them for what they had done. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead rejected him, like, "Who are you, David, to be thanking us, rewarding us, just because you're king of Judah? Don't think that we're going to bow down to you." And they were Israelites, but they weren't from the tribe of Judah. And so they anointed one of their own. They were the tribe of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. And so they anointed one of their own to be king over them. So for a couple of years, David had another king, a usurper, you know, who's believes that he's king over one of the other tribes. So David only had a few, the tribe of Judah, that followed him. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was anointed? His baptism is his second anointing. Who followed him? Some disciples, you know. One came to him in John chapter 1. Go over there and go to John chapter 1. did I write this down? Maybe I did. Oh yeah, John chapter 1, verse number 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So there were some that accepted him. They knew who he was. Right at the beginning of his public ministry, he's acknowledged right here at the start as the King of Israel. And his disciples accepted him as such. And they weren't all of the tribe of Judah, they were from different tribes. But the point is, there's an awfully close similarity between Jesus Christ and David. And here's the other interesting thing. Between David's second anointing and his third anointing, what happened at David's third anointing? All of Israel accepted him. Every tribe received him as their king. Between his second and his third anointing is 7 years. So if the similarity holds up, then between the Lord's second anointing, which was his baptism, and his third anointing, which would be in Jerusalem, we'll see those verses, when all of Israel in the future receives him as their king, there was meant to be 7 years. Between the start of his earthly ministry and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when all of Israel bowed to Jesus as their king, was meant to be 7 years. But what happened? In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years into that, which is the 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry, he is cut off. So that 7 years is Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9. And the Messiah is anointed. His anointing at his baptism also does something else. Not only does it reveal to Israel who their true king is, some saw it and some didn't. Nathanael saw it, the disciples saw it, others saw it, and they bowed to him and received him as their king. But not only did his second anointing at his baptism reveal to Israel who he was, but it also confirmed to Israel that the covenant that God had made with Abraham was still legit. Because this people has been, the people of Israel had been at that time 400 years without the voice of a prophet in their country. The days of Malachi, their last prophet, were 400 years before. And this nation has had no direct word from God in 400 years. No reminder to them that God is still with them. Because remember the conditions they were living under when Jesus Christ began his ministry. They're under Roman domination. They're being persecuted. Roman governors are they have no king. And they're a persecuted people. They're subjected. They're subject to the nation of to the Roman Empire, and they're really at the whim of this Roman governor and centurions. Herod could go down and kill all the babies in Bethlehem when he chose to do so, with no fear of the Jews' reaction. I mean, they're not a people that have their own nation and have their own laws and have their own king. They're waiting, you know, they're expecting a Messiah who's going to come and deliver them, and they've had no word from God in 400 years. So, the Lord's arrival confirms to them that the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was that he would bless Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and would curse all of those who lifted their hand against Abraham or his descendants. And with that covenant that God made to Abraham would one day come the seed of Abraham through whom all the families of the world would be blessed. That was a huge promise, a big covenant. And down through the Bible, every time Israel was in a time of persecution or captivity, God would always remind them, I haven't forgotten my covenant. I haven't forgotten my covenant. When they were in Babylon, he reminded them, I haven't forgotten my covenant. When they were in captivity in Babylon, in fact, God said to Daniel, remember that covenant I made with you guys? One of these days, there's one going to come and going to confirm that covenant with you for 1 week, for 7 years. And Jesus Christ, when he arrived on the scene, was, I wish we had time to do this. We don't tonight, but maybe we'll save that for the next time. But Jesus Christ, one of his purposes in publicly being revealed to the nation was that his very presence said to Israel, God has not forgotten you. Those promises that God made to your forefather Abraham are still intact. The blessing that God promised on the descendants of Abraham through a seed of Abraham, those promises are now come to you in the person of Jesus Christ. So his presence is like the Lord confirming that all those promises are still good. And Daniel chapter 9 says that he would come to confirm the covenant with Israel. That was the Lord's ministry. And in the midst of that 7-year period, instead of Israel turning to receive him as their king, they crucified him as an impostor. And so the rest of that 7 years, the remaining 3.5 years that should have elapsed between his second and his third anointing, the rest of that 3.5 years is on hold. We're living right now in that pause where the clock has stopped in a sense. And as soon as the body of Christ is removed, and the Gentile, what God is doing with the Gentiles, that he's doing right now, saving us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And once the church is removed and taken out of the way, then God just picks up where he left off on his schedule, his program with Israel. It just continues right where God left off before the church began. And so then the remainder of that period of time would have to be fulfilled, the other 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, Jesus Christ would be anointed for the third time, in which all of Israel would receive him as their king. Let's just look at 2 verses that kind of show you that, and then we'll end it here. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Maybe next time we get on this subject, we'll go through, we'll show you from the Scriptures the importance of that covenant. Gentiles don't think very much about that covenant, but do you know that your salvation is because God made a covenant with Abraham? You know that you're saved today because the seed came, as God promised? And although the seed of Abraham was rejected by the ones he came for, through that same person, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing that God promised that would come to all the nations through him came to us in the form of salvation and the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 3 makes that clear, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's what our salvation is. Galatians calls our salvation the blessing of Abraham. So that covenant benefited us indirectly, but that covenant that God made with Abraham is the whole reason why everything is unfolding in the world right now as it is. God is still looking at that covenant, and he's got his eye on all the details of that covenant, and it will be fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. Our salvation is the result of it. Jesus Christ coming at exactly when he came is the result of that. His presence was to confirm the covenant. And I think it would probably be helpful for us to look at how Jesus Christ came as the messenger of that covenant. But let's just look at these verses. We're talking about what will be in the near future the third anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come at the end of the tribulation. It will come, it actually comes to complete that 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week. That 7-year period began at the Lord's baptism. It was suspended at his death. And it begins again once the body of Christ is removed. And the rest of that 7 years is completed with the Lord's glorious return to this earth when he becomes king over the whole nation. Verse 24, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks here, meaning weeks of seven, so 490 years, 70 times seven, 490 years. God was prophesying that from a certain event, a commandment that was issued by Cyrus, until the time when the millennium would begin would be 490 years. That's pretty bold of God to tell you when paradise on earth is going to begin. And he named it. He put the number of years. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And in that 70 weeks, within that 490 years, this is what would be accomplished. To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So the climax of that 490 years, which would be the start of the millennium, the climax of that 490 years would be the anointing of the Most Holy. And the Most Holy here is not talking about the Holy Sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Most Holy, the Messiah. So the end of that 490 years, which right now is on hold, is the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that 490 years ends, which means the millennium begins, when Jesus Christ is anointed. So he has one more anointing to come. The first in Bethlehem, the second at his baptism in the Jordan River. And if it follows the pattern of David, there should have been 7 years between the second and the third. But Israel rejected their king and crucified him, so God stopped the clock. And it says to anoint the Most Holy. One more verse. Psalm chapter 45. Psalm 45 and verse 6 and 7. Says this, and this is speaking of the Lord's anointing when he sits upon his throne one day. He's not sitting on a throne on the earth yet, but he will. Psalm 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, so here's God speaking to God. Here's God the Father and God the Son in the same verse. Therefore, God, thy God, but notice the one he's talking to in verse 6 is God. Thy throne, O God. And then in verse 7 he says, For God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So when Jesus Christ comes in his glory and sits upon that throne and the millennium begins and Israel receives him, the Bible says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they're going to know him as their Savior. They're going to receive him as their King. Matthew chapter 25 makes that clear. And in that moment, Jesus Christ will be anointed again. The point of all this is David was anointed three times to reveal him to Israel as their true king. And those revealings or anointings are gradual. Small private group to begin with, then a larger group in Hebron who recognized him as their king, and then finally the third time the whole nation received him. The same with Jesus Christ. First anointing, just a few privately. Second anointing, a larger group who recognize him and accept him for who he is. Third anointing for Jesus Christ, the whole nation, actually the whole world. Then if the pattern is the same, then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if the Antichrist is revealed in three stages, seems to be God's pattern, then at that first revealing, which could have already happened privately, as it did for David and as it did for Jesus Christ, that man has already been selected and is already known to some. But as his second anointing, or the second some event in history when he's made known, then a larger group of people are going to understand and recognize who the man of sin is. And I believe that that would be those who, like John in the upper room, when John asked the Lord, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And he called that one who would betray him the son of perdition. And John, the son of perdition, is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John said, who is this one? John was asking for the Lord to reveal to him who the son of perdition was in that upper room. And John had it revealed to him who that one was. Not others in the room, but just like in David's day, one out of 12 tribes recognized David. In that upper room, one out of 12 disciples had it revealed to them that the son of perdition was right there in their midst. What does that say to us? I think that first revealing may have already taken place somewhere. Something already may have been decided somewhere in the halls of power and the machinery that would set up one day a worldwide kingdom that the Bible says is inevitable, it's going to happen. The machinery for that could already be in place. That was a private deal. But the second anointing is when it's a public one. And some would see him for who he is. And I have a feeling that could be a child of God who tries to live as close to Jesus Christ as John did. John tried to stay near his Savior's heart. He called himself the one whom Jesus loved. He's the one at that upper room and at that supper who's not ashamed to have his head on the Lord's breast. I mean, here's somebody who is unashamed of his affection for Jesus Christ. And I have a feeling if you and I were that kind of a Christian, if we could live unashamed of our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, stay close to him, love him, stay in fellowship with him, I have a feeling that when that time comes and God's desire is to make known to some that that man of sin is in our midst, that it will be those who love the Word of God and are close to Jesus Christ who may be able somehow will know, will understand. And why would we want to, or why would we need to? Maybe it would light that fire in us that is probably missing right now. Maybe it would just light that fire that somebody needs to get lit in them if we are ever going to do what we should do if we knew this world was close to an end. If we knew that our neighbors and people that we've lived around for all these years were really that close to the end of their opportunity to have eternal life, maybe something would shake us up out of our lethargy. Maybe the Lord would use it for that. I mean, I hope so. I don't know. The next time when we get on this subject, we'll talk about that covenant. I think that would be a good thing for us to see. We'll just look at it through the Scriptures and show you why Jesus Christ is that one in Daniel chapter 9 who came to confirm that covenant with Israel, okay? And we'll deal with that next time. All right, let's bow our heads. Thank you for your attention. I'm sorry I went on so long. But Father, Lord, thank you for Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that although we